All right. You can go ahead and turn back to Esther chapter 4. I will be looking back there shortly. I would like to first start to say how thankful I am to be able to be with you again. It has been a little while, but I'm mostly thankful for how many opportunities I've had to come before you and open the Word, and however much feeding you have received from it, I've received far more in its study, and I'm very thankful for the opportunities I've had. As Pastor Steve mentioned a few weeks ago, I believe this will probably be the last time that I'm able to open the Word to you before we leave for Togo. And it's also an interesting thing on what the topic turns out to be. It's not a typical missionary topic. It's not a typical topic you would think of. In fact, I hope that you realize what a blessing it is to be in a church where the pastors generally preach through an extended text of Scripture. Because when you do that, you end up being required to preach and speak on things that you otherwise wouldn't if you did a topical series or if you just did a random series here and there. And mourning, which is our topic today, is not something I have honestly ever heard a message on, at least not on a Sunday morning. I may have heard a little mention here or there during a funeral. Pastor Carl, have you ever heard a sermon or preached a sermon on mourning?
Well, not really on mourning, just on mourning.
No. Yes. It's not a common topic. In fact, when I was looking through after I did my studying of the Word and everything else, I often will go through and try and look for other sermons just to see what other people may have emphasized. And I couldn't really find much on the way of the first few verses of Esther chapter 4 and the topic of mourning. There was one guy who went into a different direction entirely, just kind of used the passage and ran off something that was not even tangentially related. And then there were mostly people who skipped right over it and went to the exciting part about Esther was put into a kingdom for such a time as this. And that's what will likely be taught next week. But this week we're going to be looking at the beginning of Esther chapter 4. And in order to really get the context, I just want to back up and put Esther in its context for us, since it's been a few weeks since we've been in the narrative sections of this book again. And Esther occurs in a time at the tail end of the captivity. In fact, Israel went into captivity at the beginning of the 6th century before Christ, so the late 500s, if you want to go up, or the early 6th century. And that was the time when the southern kingdom, known as Judah, was taken into captivity by an empire known as Babylon. This happened in 586. And when they were taken by the emperor Nebuchadnezzar, they were taken away from their homeland and put into a land that was not their own, and they were told they were going to stay there for 70 years. But Babylon was never going to let these people go, and so God in his providence made sure that Babylon was taken over by another nation, another empire, and that was the empire of Persia, or Medo-Persia at the beginning, but mostly just called Persia. And when Persia came, then the people actually had permission to begin to return home. And so they gradually began, but it wasn't an all-at-once thing. In fact, the books in our Old Testament that tell us about the return are mostly Ezra and Nehemiah. And so if you read those books, they'll tell you about the return and the events around that. Esther is focused on what happened to the people who remained in the Persian Empire for a period of time, or for an extended period of time. In fact, they've moved on from Babylon. They're now in the city of Susa, and that's where our action takes place. And in the book of Esther, of course, chapter 1 focuses in on the king by the name of Xerxes. He has a different name in the text, but Xerxes is his Persian name. And he got rid of one of his queens because she was very disrespectful to him in his eyes. And so he cast her out, and he ended up having a beauty pageant, basically, to find a new queen. And that ultimately turned out to be Esther, who concealed her Jewish identity at the suggestion of her uncle, her cousin, Mordecai. And she ended up becoming one of the queens of Persia, married to Xerxes. Following this, of course, there's an event where there's some intrigue in the palace. I know Pastor Steve preached on this. And Mordecai was able to catch wind of that and get a message to the king so that he was able to be prevented, able to prevent his own assassination. That led to some shuffling up of the staff of the court. And ultimately, Xerxes promoted a man by the name of Haman to be his chief advisor, his highest official. And Haman was part of a group that was one of the earliest enemies of the Israelites. And he had a great dislike for Jews in general. And this was only worsened by the fact that Mordecai refused to bow and worship before Haman, despite the fact that that was the king's rule. And so Haman declared not only to fight and to kill Mordecai, but to make sure that all of Mordecai's people were killed. And that's what chapter 3 is focused on. Chapter 3 is where Haman comes up with his scheme, and he starts casting lots one after the other until he can find a date, until he can find a way in which to kill all of the Jewish people. And he finds a date that is 11 months in the future, But he's able now to sit before the king and offer him a large bribe in order to exterminate the Jewish people. And surprisingly, Xerxes agrees. And so the decree has been set out that all of the Jewish people are to be killed 11 months from that time. And they are supposed to be killed without respect of age, without respect of gender, whether they are men, women, children. They are all supposed to be killed and all their stuff is supposed to be taken. And so that is where chapter 4 begins. It's not a great position to begin in, right? And chapter 4, unlike the first three chapters, doesn't begin in the city itself, inside the palace itself. It begins inside the other part of the city. So here we are in chapter 4. Look with me as we read through verses 11. So we'll start in Esther chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king and beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law, to be put to death, except the one whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come in to the king these 30 days. And that's where we'll end our reading for this morning. Now, before we can really dig into the passage, before we can really understand it, there's a few truths that we need to stipulate. And they're things that aren't going to be radically different to you if you've been attending this church for any length of time, but they are three things that we really need to understand. The first, of course, is that God is all-powerful, right? We understand and we accept that. He is the creator of the universe. He is the one who can do anything. There is no one who can stay his hand or no one who can say to him, what are you doing? He has both unlimited authority and unlimited power. He is not subject to anyone else as far as their direction or their permission for him to do anything. The second thing we must stipulate is that God is good. That God is not just random in the things that he does, but he operates under a sense of justice and a sense of righteousness that is intrinsic in his character. Everything he does is good and right and just. And the third thing that we must accept is that circumstances like those that are described in chapters 3 and 4 can sometimes make us struggle with how those things can be true. Right? There can be difficult circumstances in life that make us wonder, how can God be all-powerful and how can God be all-good? And that is why you see so many books out on the topics of why bad things happen to good people and why all these terrible things happen in the world and why some people will give you as an excuse for not believing in God because there is evil in the world, because God must either not be all-powerful or he must not all be good, because that cannot possibly happen with evil in the world. But there's a third possibility, and we must accept it. We must accept that God is all-powerful and that God is all-good and that bad things can happen. Because our lives do include times of grief and sorrow and lament and mourning. There are difficult things that in our lives we have to bear. But still, the weight of the scripture drives us to the conclusion that these burdens do not come to us apart from the will of God. That the difficult things that come into our life come to us by his decree, that by his sovereignty, by his providence, these things happen in our lives. The tragic events of our lives do not come as a surprise to our Lord. He is not caught unaware by these things. Our hardships do not come to him despite his best efforts to stop them. And they do not come to him because he is evil and wants us to suffer. In fact, the fact that sorrows arise in our lives do not indicate in any way a deficiency in God's character. So the conclusion we must draw is that there are times in our lives when God wills that we mourn. There are times when God wills that we would have events in our lives that drive us to mourn. And mourning is exactly what is happening here. As I mentioned, we have left the glories of the palace in the first three verses to now the common areas of the city. In fact, this has been excavated. They had a very large open courtyard that sat across from the city, across from the palace, rather. The palace was on the north side of the city, on the north side of this big courtyard. It would have been an area where there had been a lot of traffic conversing back and forth, lots of merchants to be able to sell their goods. And basically, this is where Mordecai makes his appearance. He starts at one end of the city, and literally he travels through the midst of the city. So he probably started on the south, walking towards the north, because that was where his destination was. And so here's Mordecai. He's walking through the city. He has torn his clothes upon hearing the news of what is going to happen to his people. Instead, he is wearing burlap. He is wearing sackcloth. His head is covered by ash. As he walks from the southern end of the city towards the palace, he begins to cry, and then he begins to wail. And even above the sounds of the merchants and the tradesmen and all the people in the hustle and bustle of the city, his voice is heard in its agony and in its despair, because Mordecai's wailing is too loud to be ignored. And when he reaches his destination, the gate of Xerxes' palace, he is denied entry. Because there are rules in this kingdom, after all. And one of those is that signs of grief are not allowed in the king's presence. So there, at the end of the gate, Mordecai remains. He is humbled, he is dirty, and he is crying aloud. Now, if Mordecai's signs of mourning seem overly performative to you or too flashy, keep in mind that this is very characteristic of ancient Near Eastern culture. So all around Israel and all around the Middle East area in that time, and even still into this time, that is a very characteristic way that people would mourn. The tearing of clothes was often an immediate response to grief. As soon as they heard something that distressed them to that degree, it would show how serious it was for them to literally tear their clothes in front of whoever they were with. They would then often put on sackcloth, which was made of coarse hair, either of goat or of camel. It was typically the kind of thing you would use only to carry around grain in sacks, but instead they were dressed with it because it made them look quite humbled and showed their true estate. For longer stretches of mourning, sackcloth was sometimes worn under regular clothing. We see this happening during the siege of Samaria in the 8th century, where the king wore that for an extended period of time because he was under constant distress. Or sometimes people who were under a long period of time of mourning would take a belt of sackcloth and drape it around the outside of their clothes so people could see they were still at distress, although they wouldn't be wearing sackcloths for months on end. Ashes were put on the head in order for the person to identify with death. And although Mordecai did not often do this, mourners would sometimes cover their heads and their faces with hoods and veils. We see that in the accounts of where David would often mourn. He would do the covering of his head and his face. Mordecai did not do that in this text. Fasting was also practiced, as verse 3 indicates. All the Jews throughout the empire began to fast as part of their mourning, which they did corporately. And mourning is not just a visual effect either. It is also an audio type of mourning. There was loud crying and wailing, which demonstrated the depth of their grief. In fact, it was not uncommon for people at funerals to hire expert professional wailers and professional criers, professional mourners. This was not done out of a desire to appear great, but it was designed to show the importance of the events, because it was hard for them to constantly cry aloud to an adequate volume, and so they would bring other people in as well who may not have even known the person who died, but they were paid there to mourn and to show their tears for that person. And it was a drastic act to mourn. It was a ceremonial unclean act. It made someone unclean to worship in the temple. And as a result, the priests were actually severely limited in the circumstances in which they could and the manner in which they could mourn. Other nations around Israel practiced the same mourning rituals with a few additions. The people of Moab, for instance, were taken to also shave their heads and their beards. The worshippers of Baal, which were all around Israel, practiced self-mutilation by cutting themselves to show how much in distress they were. Other people tattooed themselves in order to make a permanent sign of their grief. And according to Leviticus chapter 19, such displays were prohibited for the children of Israel to be as part of their mourning. They were not to shave their heads, their beards, to tattoo, or to cut themselves as part of their mourning rituals. Now again, if all this seems too ostentatious or too showing, keep in mind that mourning is not merely an external act. It is supposed to reflect a deep internal distress. For instance, Psalm 32:3 describes a man who's supposed to be mourning over his sin. And he says at the beginning that he was keeping silent, but yet he felt as though his bones were wearing away due to the inward groaning that he had. That is someone who's in deep distress, even without doing his external signs of mourning, which he should have done. And because mourning is supposed to show internal distresses, and because there are so many things that can cause us distress inside, it shouldn't be surprising that there are multiple reasons why mourning can occur. And we see many of these in the scripture. We'll give just a few. Of course, death of loved ones is a very common cause of mourning. Bereavement is seen frequently in the scriptures. One of the first examples of this is Abraham, who, according to Genesis chapter 23, verse 2, mourned and wept for his wife Sarah. It's one of the things that he did immediately upon her death. Later in the same book, Abraham's grandson Jacob is led to believe that his beloved son Joseph has been killed. Turns out not to be the case, but as far as he knows, it is. And so, according to Genesis chapter 37, verses 34 to 35, Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth around his waist, wept aloud, and rejected any attempts of his other children to comfort him in his distress. And when Jacob finally died, at the end of the book of Genesis, the Egyptians themselves mourned for him for 70 days. It's not uncommon for prominent people to be mourned for a longer period of time, although the Egyptians took it to a whole other degree because of their ability to preserve bodies that the other nations did not have. In the New Testament, we see examples of mourning as well. You can consider John chapter 11. This is where the brother Lazarus dies, the brother of Mary and Martha, and they weep over their brother. And when Jesus arrives, he too could not help but weep over the death of his friend. And yet, while death is an occasion for mourning, it does need to be said, as Paul did in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, that we are not supposed to grieve as those who have no hope, because, the scripture says, we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. The good news is we do not have to mourn for each other the way the rest of humanity mourns their dead, and that is a great blessing. But it does not say we should not mourn. In fact, Paul does not say, do not grieve. He says, do not grieve like they grieve. Tears are still allowed. Sadness is still welcome in the kingdom of God, but he will comfort those people who worship, who do mourn before him. Death is not the only cause for mourning. Personal losses as well. When David was overthrown, he mourned the loss of his position. He was overthrown by his son Absalom for a time, and he also found out that his trusted advisor and friend Ahithophel was part of the coup. And when David escaped from the city, he did it mournfully. He went up the Mount of Olives, and he went up barefoot. He went up with his head and his face covered, and he and all who were with him were weeping. This is a man who is in mourning. It's his outward signs of his inward distress. And after he got someplace where he was safe enough, he wrote Psalm 55, which is a psalm of lament in which David cries that his heart is in anguish, and he wishes that he was like a dove who could fly away from his troubles. That is a man in mourning. When David's daughter Tamar was assaulted, she mourned by taking her treasured cloak and ripping it and putting her head in her hands and weeping bitterly. When Job lost everything he had, he too tore his fine clothes and sat down in the dirt. Mourning was characteristic also of those who needed to repent. The people of Israel corporately mourned in Exodus chapter 33. This is following the golden calf incident. You may know this story, right? The people had been waiting for Moses to come down from the mountain for some time, and when he didn't, they asked Aaron to build them a calf out of gold, and they dedicated all of their jewelry to that. And as a result, he built a calf, and they took this false idol, this inanimate object, and gave it credit for all the things the Lord had done. And as a result, they began to mourn when they were confronted with their sin. This is found again in Exodus chapter 33. They mourned by publicly taking off all their jewelry and appearing in a more humble appearance for the rest of their time. At times, the leader of a nation would be the one to publicly repent for the entire group. We see this in Ezra chapter 9, verse 3. Ezra the scribe has seen the people just beginning to return from captivity, a captivity that they earned, for the record, by worshiping false gods from the other nations around them. And what is one of the first things that Ezra finds in chapter 9? He finds that all the people, including the officials, have been marrying people from other nations who were not believers in the true God and would again pull the people away from that. And so immediately he tears his cloak, he sits on the ground, and he fasts. That is a man who is mourning for the sin of his people. And mourning is not merely a human-directed effort either. At times, God himself would command mournful repentance. He did this in Joel chapter 2, verses 12 to 13. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. And rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Those who found themselves in troubling circumstances would often find themselves mourning as well. This is what we see in the book of Jonah. Perhaps you know the story, right? The prophet is sent to this great city of Nineveh, and he is called there to cry against it and say that it is going to be overthrown in a very short time. And when he gets his word out, everyone begins to repent because they are afraid of what is going to happen. The king begins the process, but it goes all the way from the beggars in the street to the king on his throne. They all rip their clothes, they put on sackcloth, they fast and they pray, and they hope that things will be fixed so that this calamity does not happen to them. In fact, they even put sackcloth on their animals. They were trying to show so much that they were humbled that they wanted to get God's attention so he did not destroy them. And according to the book of Jonah, if you know the story, their mourning did result in God's judgment being stopped during that generation. And that, too, is what is happening here in Esther chapter 4. Mordecai has heard about a coming annihilation of his people, a coming calamity, and he wants to see if it can be averted, and the only way he can do that is by mourning. So there he is, walking through the city, clothed in camel hair and ash, crying aloud because he is troubled about what is going to happen. He is mourning because that is honestly all he can do. He can't get in to see the king because audiences with the king go through his chief official, who happens to be named Haman. He can't get in to see the king because that is the one man who wants to kill him, who would allow him through. He can't get through Esther either to automatically go there, because if she tries to request a formal audience with the king, she has to do that through Haman, who will want to know why she wants to see him. And if she shows up just out of the blue, well, according to chapter 4, verse 11, that is a potentially dangerous thing, because Xerxes did not like surprises. And so she was not welcome just to pop in uninvited, because that would be danger to her. The danger to Mordecai and to Esther and to the rest of the Jewish people was real, and their power to change it was not real at all. And so all Mordecai could do is mourn. And in that mourning, he was joined by the Jews throughout the Persian Empire. They were weeping, they were fasting, they were sitting in ashes. But the important thing that I want us all to keep in mind is that the thing that was going on, none of this occurred by chance. None of this occurred randomly. None of this occurred because Haman alone was being able to act independent of the God of the universe. Everything that was happening was under God's control. Everything that came to pass did so by the decreed will of God, and that includes the order to exterminate the Jewish people and the mourning that naturally would follow that. And that includes for us and for you all individually the circumstances that lead to mourning in your own life. The times of bereavement, the times of personal loss, the times of economic loss, the times where you need to repent, the injustices you see, the trials, the tribulations, everything that triggers the anguish of heart that David describes in Psalm chapter 55, all of it comes to you as on behalf of a sovereign God. And if you, as Pastor Steve preached 3 weeks ago, are going to learn to live in light of God's sovereignty and providence, you had better learn that there are times when God wills that you mourn. There are times that God wills that we mourn. And when God wills that we mourn, he does not intend that we conceal it. It's more common in our culture to really hide our feelings, right? We're definitely not like the ancient Near Easterns out there in sackcloth and ashes and wailing at the gates of LaPorte, right? I don't know that LaPorte has any gates, but you know what I mean. We're not out there in the public showing our sadness to that degree. And I'm not saying you need to adapt ancient Near Eastern mourning customs. I'm not saying on the way home you need to stop at the farm shop and pick up some burlap and save some ash from your fireplace. But I am saying that we need to stop acting as though God is glorified in your stoicism. We need to stop behaving as though God is through our strength that gets us through hard times. And we need to stop thinking that our inability to be touched by emotion is a sign of strength, because it's not. God displays emotion throughout his scriptures, and he wants us to emulate it as well. It is not a biblical truth to hide our feelings and hide our emotions away from other people. That's not a biblical truth. That is actually a reality that comes from Greek culture. Ironically, around the same time that Mordecai is at the gate mourning the potential loss of all of his people, the Greeks were rethinking what it meant to mourn. This was going on for decades or even centuries. A bit before the time of Esther, certain lamentations were restricted from being used at funerals. The Greeks said, these sayings are no longer welcome because they are too sad. You cannot say these things at funerals. When Plato, you may have heard of him, a philosopher, came on the scene in the 4th century, he changed the timing and the character of the funerals. Funerals used to be held immediately after death because there wasn't great means of preserving people. But he wanted to make sure that the funeral happened 3 days later instead, because then emotions could cool a little bit and maybe people could be more restrained at the funeral. That was one of the ideas that Plato put forth. Plays were restructured so that male characters no longer showed any demonstrative lamentations. Only the female characters could show any type of lament. Mourning was classified as a negative femininity. Instead, Greeks were encouraged to be like the mythical Achilles, who attained vengeance for his slain friend Patroclus instead of mourning him. That is who they claimed to be. And surprisingly, the early church was influenced by the Greek thought regarding mourning. One of the early church fathers by the name of Gregory Nazianzen developed a standard Christian funeral orations or prayers which left grief out completely. No laments were in his prayers for Christian funerals. In the West, an early church father by the name of Ambrose stated that grief as displayed by women is improper. And so pronounced was this de-emphasis on mourning that Augustine, one of the early church fathers from North Africa, felt guilty when he mourned the death of his own mother. That was intrinsic in the early church's thought process, and I think sometimes it has even leaked down to us today. But Greek philosophy is not our model for mourning. The scriptures are, and the scriptures give us great examples of people mourning. It gives us examples of Moses and Abraham and David and Jesus. It gives us examples in the New Testament of Paul mourning for people who would not come to Christ, and of Timothy shedding tears of discouragement, because that is part of life. And that is part that we are allowed to show. So then how are we supposed to mourn? Because to be honest, there are some dangers there, right? There are some dangers in how we mourn. One danger, of course, is falling into despair. Despair is not something that is supposed to classify a Christian, and that is why 1 Thessalonians 4:13 warns us about grieving as those who have no hope, because hope is the opposite of despair. Despair is the complete absence of hope. It is the idea that nothing will ever be good again, that nothing will ever be right again in life or in the future. It is the sentiment that the author of Lamentations almost fell into in chapter 3, verse 17 and 18, when he wrote these words, "My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what good is. So I say my endurance has perished. So has my hope from the Lord." That is a man who is very, very close to falling into complete and utter despair. And that is something we are cautioned not to. But that is exactly what mourning is like for those who do not know the Lord, who do not believe that he died and rose again. Their souls are empty of peace. They have no memory of good. That is why Paul warns us not to grieve as those people. Again, he does not say, don't grieve. He says, don't grieve like those people who have no hope. So when God wills that we mourn, we can express our grief, but we must also always do so in light of the hope that we have through Jesus Christ. We can express our grief, but it is always founded upon our hope in Jesus himself. We can remember the things that we have lost, and we can shed tears, but that is always done with the idea of hope. And that hope is why the author of Lamentations, just 3 verses later, can write in chapter 3, verses 21 to 23, "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." That is someone who is lamenting, and he is doing it right. He was close to despair, but he overcame it because of his hope in God and in his character and in his mercies that never, ever end. And so when we mourn, we do so out of a spirit of hope. We should also be aware that there's a second danger in mourning, and that is this, that the same events that can stimulate grief can also stimulate grumbling and complaining. All right, those same things, those same stressors in your life that cause that inward distress can cause us to grumble. And grumbling basically demonstrates a lack of faith and a lack of thankfulness. It demonstrates a lack of faith and that grumbling does not trust God to be good in the future. Those who grumble, especially one great example, of course, is the Israelites during the Exodus wanderings. They find themselves early on in the wanderings at a place they would later call Marah, which means bitter, because they had been wandering for a long time without water, their supplies are dwindling. And they finally get to a place and the only water they have is not drinkable. It is bitter. And so they begin to grumble. They begin to complain because they have no faith. They're not lamenting. They're expressing a lack of faith and grumbling against God. But thankfully, God is more faithful than they, and he makes water that is drinkable already. Grumbling also demonstrates a lack of thankfulness. It is a short memory. This type of grumbling is quick to assume that God's past goodness will not be repeated. It too is seen frequently in the wilderness wanderings. One example is in Numbers chapter 11. The children of Israel have now been out of Egypt for 2 years. Since that time, they have never wanted for water. They have had bread that has fallen from heaven every single day except for the Sabbath day when they got double the day before. Their needs were always met, and yet they complain out of a lack of variety. That is a heart that is not thankful. They are not lamenting. They are not mourning. They are grumbling because they are questioning the thankfulness of God. They are not thankful for God's provision. So how do we know if our mourning is proper or if it's falling into grumbling? Well, mourning brings its grief to God in faith that he is good. Grumbling talks about God with the idea that he is not. It complains about the things that he has done as though they are not right, as though they are not just. That is a grumbling and a complaining spirit. The same events can stimulate either one. It is the heart that makes the right decision. And when God wills that we mourn, it is also good for us to remember that we are in good company. There's a common experience, all right? Mourning, although you may sometimes go through mourning by yourself, is not a unique experience to you. It is true of all people who have walked this earth. We all have things that we mourn about. And because of that, we all can mourn together. That gives us an opportunity to show sympathy and empathy. Mordecai was not alone when he mourned for Israel's future. He was joined by the Jews throughout the empire. They raised their cries of lament. And when Mordecai made it to the gate of the palace, Esther began to recognize something was wrong. Esther didn't know exactly what was going on, but the text in verse 4 says that she was deeply distressed. Literally, it means that her insides began to writhe around. They began to squirm. She felt that kind of uneasy feeling inside her stomach. Have you ever felt that? That's what Esther felt. That is her distress at that point. It was a real physical response to this, and so she began to mourn as well. And when we mourn, it is good to remember that as brothers and sisters in Christ, we are called to bear one another's burdens. And that includes, as Romans chapter 12, verse 15 says, to mourn with those who mourn or to weep with those who weep. After all, we are called the body of Christ for a reason. And according to 1 Corinthians 12:26, part of that reason is if one member suffers, the entire body suffers together. And there are great benefits to corporate mourning. It is a chance to encourage one another in mourning. The best thing that Job's friends ever did to him was not saying a single word. It was sitting in the dirt with him for 7 days when they first arrived. It was after they opened their mouths that the trouble began. They mourned with him. And when we don't always know how to mourn with one another, it is good to remember that we do have a Savior who understands how to mourn with us. According to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3, Jesus is a man of sorrows and he's acquainted with grief. And because of that, in verse 4, he has borne our griefs and he has carried our sorrows. We have a Savior who can be touched with our sorrows. In fact, in John chapter 11, the story of Lazarus dying and being raised by Jesus, in verse 33, Jesus is described in two ways, as being deeply moved and greatly troubled. That word for greatly troubled in Greek is the same word as the Greek translation of Esther's deeply writhing with inside herself. Jesus writhed inside himself at the funeral of Lazarus because he was in mourning, because he was in grief. Jesus felt his insides move like Esther did. Which brings us to one final point, and that is this. When God wills that we mourn, he also wills that we be comforted. Comfort is what Mordecai was certainly seeking when he began his mournful walk to the palace. And some speculate that Mordecai's mourning was a public relations attempt in order to get the king's attention. That he was there to get King Xerxes' attention, so hopefully he could reverse the order or find some other way around it, because it's actually hard to reverse Persian orders, as you'll probably see in the future. But it is actually one of the responsibilities of a king to hear people's grievances and to provide them justice. That's what Mordecai expected. In fact, that's how the Jewish kingdom was set up. In 2 Samuel chapters 14 and 15, David's son Absalom, we mentioned him before, tries to overthrow his father. The way he does that is by taking over the king's responsibility of showing comfort to people in distress. He sets himself up at the king's gate. He waits for all the people who will come with their complaints to the king so that he can answer them. And instead, Absalom answers them himself and gets a reputation for looking to the needs and comforting those who are afflicted. Comforting those who are mourning. And this is also seen in 2 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 8, which proclaims that Solomon was made king in order to execute justice and righteousness, to do the right things by people. And so, Mordecai may very well have gone to that gate in order to get Xerxes' attention. It wasn't improper for him to do so, as long as that wasn't his only thought. It's not improper for us when we have distresses in our society to go to our government if it is a government issue, or to our courts if it is a legal issue. But we should also remember that that is not the beginning and the end of where we find our comfort. And so Mordecai may have gone up there to get the king's attention, because that would be the only way he could. Again, he couldn't go through Haman to get an audience. That wouldn't work. The Persians had a policy, but alas, it didn't work for him to be able to get the king's attention, because the Persians at that time had a policy that no signs of sorrow were welcome in the king's presence. No signs of sorrow. Xerxes basically lived in a bubble. He was surrounded by an illusion of happiness. All of his servants acted happy in his presence, and that happiness was enforced by brutal law. It's hard to be happy when it's forced by the edge of a sword, but they were told they had to be happy in the king's presence. And apparently that attitude persisted. 30 years later, in Nehemiah, you may have recognized this man. He's the one who built the walls of Jerusalem. In chapter 2 of the book named after him, he is the cupbearer. He is supposed to bring wine that he has already tasted and proven to be safe to King Artaxerxes, the son of Xerxes. And he has just heard that Jerusalem is in distress, that Jerusalem has its walls broken down and its gates burned with fire. It is defenseless and it is in danger. And he is grieved. And suddenly he realizes that the king has seen how sorrowful he looks. And Nehemiah says, "I was afraid." Because that is what the Persian court was like. That is why Mordecai was not allowed in. Now, thankfully for Nehemiah, Artaxerxes was a little kinder than his father and did help Nehemiah. But that was not by any means certain at that point in the story. And although that's an extreme example, it's not qualitatively different than the world in which we live in. The world in which we live in also exists in a bubble of illusory happiness. It acts as though happiness is around, but the only way it maintains that is by not confronting grievous things. In fact, if you don't believe me, you can have an experiment this week. You can go about your routine, you can meet people, and they will often greet you with four words. How are you doing? They don't mean it. But if you want to prove it, go ahead and answer them. And if your answer is the slightest bit long or the slightest bit sad, they will show you that they didn't actually mean it in the first place, because that is a threat to their illusion of happiness. It disrupts things to show that kind of grief. Sorrow can threaten that illusion. But when God wills you mourn, you can find comfort, though. But it wasn't as Mordecai found in the palace. Thankfully, the Jesus who is acquainted with grief, who carried our sorrows, has also given us a promise, and it is found in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Literally, happy are you when you are sad, because you will find comfort from that. The God who wills that we mourn does not will that we remain in mourning. The God that wills that we mourn recognizes that grief is yet another way in which God himself can drive us beyond the end of ourselves so that we can find our comfort in him and in him alone. It is part of our growth. That's why from the times of the enslaved Israelites in Egypt, crying out in mournful distress, they could find deliverance in the Lord. That's why those who mourn their sin and repent can be comforted by the promise of Psalm chapter 30, verse 5. For his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. That is the promise of God, Old Testament and New. Those who find themselves grieved in trials, according to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, will not find comfort in grumbling or complaining, but in seeing their faith tested as being genuine. We all serve a God who is of all comfort, a God who has given us a spirit to live within us, and that spirit is also called the Comforter. That is who God is. And that God provided comfort to Mordecai as well. Mordecai could claim, although he hadn't heard the words, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted," because that is a biblical truth. And Haman, as a result, on the aside, even though he would never hear these words and never accept them if he did, could have claimed the words of Luke chapter 6, verse 25, "Woe to you who mourn, woe to you who laugh, for your laughing will be turned to mourning." That is what happened to Haman. And when God's comfort came to Mordecai, it did not come from King Xerxes. It did not come from an army. It did not come from a bribe. It did not come from political machinations. It came from an unexpected source in an unexpected way. And that is how God works. God's comforted his mournful people through a young queen named Esther, whose heart writhed within her at the news that her people were in distress and who were willing to risk her life in order to save them. That is where the deliverance came from. And that is the working of God. And when God wills that we mourn, may we seek for God's comfort. And when God wills that those around us mourn, may we seek to be such a comfort to them. As 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 to 5 says, and we'll close with this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father of all mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so too in Christ we shall share abundantly in comfort too." Let us close in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for everything you bring into our lives, even the things that are hard to bear. We do thank you even for the times where we must mourn. But we pray, Lord, you help us not to be as those who mourn without hope, not to be as those who grumble, not to be those who feel alone, but who recognize that we have comfort in you and in your people. And may we be that comfort to one another. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.